Your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. We're making our way through the prophecy of Zechariah, and in chapter 7 we come to that sort of new section. So it was actually a good place for us in Zechariah to take a break, like we did last Sunday, and have Pastor James give a message in there. The first half of Zechariah is that vision section, and so all those mysterious pictures of the things that God was displaying to Zechariah and declaring His will. And now the last half of Zechariah picks up on those themes. A lot of those same pictures keep coming. And Stephanie, while you're standing there, will you shut that door on the right-hand side? Then I can actually see people. The other one's fine, but perfect. Thanks. And so in that second half of Zechariah, it kind of settles into what normally we think of when we think about prophecy, and the word of the Lord came to, and we get this prophetic utterance, and we even get coming up what we call in history oracles, or the ESV translates as burdens that need to be proclaimed. And so we're going to see that in sort of the second part of Zechariah as it comes in. But picking up and teaching, and so listen for images that you may have heard about or seen in those visions, and as they kind of are explained and brought to bear in chapter 7 and 8 in particular, linking back to the first vision and all of those connections. And so it's a marvelous book, Zechariah, and it's fun to look at it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and not only for the excitement of analyzing Your word, but we thank You that the prophecy of Zechariah is a wondrous proclamation where You, the Lord of hosts, sent Your word by Your Spirit through Your prophet. And what a declaration of the inspiration of Scripture that You, the great God, the Lord of hosts, sent Your word. And You did so by Your Spirit, and You did so through the prophets. And we thank You for the Apostle Peter's understanding that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as You carried them along by Your Spirit, and You caused them to write Your word. And we thank You for the beauty of linking these thoughts and the hope that we have in this worship service that You will speak through Your word, and that You will speak through Your prophetic word, and You will do so by the power of Your Spirit. And so we plead with You for that Spirit and for that blessing of Your speech. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as we have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, say this, the justice of truth. Do justice and mercy and compassion you must show one to another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears so that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law. in the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the prophets, the former ones. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. And as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I will scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This much that we read from God's Word, and please keep your Bible open. You can also find a very basic, simple outline in your worship folder, and that's just to kind of help you chart the progress and take down a few notes if you care to do so. October is Reformation Month. Yes, it's Halloween to the world, but it's Reformation Month to the church. And every year I remind you that we need to remember the Reformation so that we do not repeat the issues leading up to it. Rome in the 16th century had a lot of sins, but really they all link back to one. Rome had made the Church of Jesus about itself. And any time you and I do that, we're in trouble. And the bad part is that we do it all the time. For example, we add authority to opinions or to ideas, and we need the rebuke of Scripture alone. We think that we contribute to our salvation by our goodness, and we need the reminder of grace alone. We think that God accepts actions in addition to faith, and we hear faith alone, and we marvel. And of course, there are other ways to God, aren't there? And isn't God just one of many? And society leads us on a path of pluralism, and we need to hear Christ alone. And how many don't think about doing things to get some gain? Or how many of us think that our way is the best, and then we're reminded by that summary, for the glory of God alone. And every thought, every action has to be for the glory of God. It is all of life being reformed for living for the glory of God. And so there's a very real sense of present help that lies in knowing the past. And that's the topic of Zechariah 7. The entire chapter is a look back. I almost gave in to the temptation to link 7 and 8 in one sermon because they're so interconnected. And I was actually doing that, and I found out that chapter 8 was dominating. And I wasn't hearing chapter 7 at all. And so if I'm not hearing that, I can't present what's unique in chapter 7. And so then I had to back up and see that chapter 7 is a chapter where God wants all of Israel, and by putting it to book, God wants all readers of His Word to understand the consequences of disregarding the Word of God. No generation is immune. This is a context where Dr. Barry Webb says the walls are going up, but so are the same bad attitudes. Richard Phillips says this is a situation then and now because it's all the same, quote, many profess faith, but it ranks lower than most items on our shopping list, unquote. Please look at the passage of Zechariah 7. You'll see in Zechariah 7 the exact same phrase in verse 1 and in verse 8. And that phrase is, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And we'll use that phrase as the marker for the 2 points of the outline in considering and identifying true religion. And then the first one leads us into a discussion of religious motivation, because that's what God brings before the people. And we see, first of all, that somehow they're united now in their suffering. Verses 2 and 3 give us the context of the discussion. Do you remember the kingdoms of Israel before the exile? I'm not asking you for the names of the kings or the last kings, because there were so many of them coming and going, and one of them was even a governor. You say, well, who are all these kings and what was all this? But I'm asking you to remember the political climate. Do you remember the political climate that was in this piece of real estate that we today call Israel? From Mount Hermon in the north, down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea and all the way to the coast. Do you remember the political climate that existed prior to the exile? There used to be one kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and then what happened? in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And Jerusalem became the epicenter of one kingdom. And what was the religious epicenter of the other kingdom? Bethel. Bethel was the place of worship. And Jeroboam set up a golden calf in Bethel, right? He said, people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You all come to Bethel, to this golden calf. And those of you that live way up in the north, you don't have to travel so far like in the old days when you had to make a pilgrimage to the one place of worship. So we'll set a golden calf in Dan, and we'll just gather for worship in these places. And so Bethel becomes this very significant place. So for 344 years of the kingdom, the political climate is that there's division. And Bethel and Jerusalem are almost at odds in being the place in the center of this. And this text takes us back to the people of Bethel are now going to the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. Bethel was the Jerusalem of the north, but not anymore. After the exile, the Jews of Bethel come to Jerusalem to discern the will of the Lord through the priests and the prophets. And now Zerubbabel rules one kingdom of Israel. Now, we don't know if there was willing submission or not, but the kingdom is one. And this is big news. This is a reversal of 412 years of history. The people of Bethel come to entreat the favor of the Lord via the priests and the prophets concerning fasting. Should we continue the exile fast? Or should we go back to the Mosaic fast? The detail's not significant, but let me just quickly tell you what's going on here so that you understand the text. Under Mosaic law, under the law of Moses, there was one fast for the whole land and one time a year, and it was concerned with the Day of Atonement. But during exile, the people fasted the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month of the year. In the 10th month, Jerusalem was brought under siege. And so they said, in exile, we need to have a fast so that we never, ever, ever forget that Jerusalem was attacked. And the walls were breached in the 4th month. And so they had a fast every 4th month to continue to remember that. And the city fell into enemy hands on the 5th month. And so they had a fast every 5th month to remember that. You know, it kind of sounds like doing something every December 25 to remember an important event. Or doing something every Good Friday and Resurrection Day to remember some event. Let's not forget. Let's have a Reformation Day so that we remember some event and we don't forget that we, you know, stay in the pattern of learning these lessons. And the puppet governor was killed in the 7th month, and all of the people, go back and read the book of Kings, 2 Kings, and all of the people of the land fled. That the land of Israel under Gedaliah when he was assassinated, they all fled. They went to Egypt and they went to Turkey. And Israel became an empty land. So they had a fast to think about that. So that's the context. And then God says, well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this fasting business. And God speaks via Zechariah in verse 4. And ponder just the weight of that. That the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah the prophet. That God speaks, that God addresses this situation. And God speaks to all of the people of the land. And God speaks about the purpose of fasting, not the mechanics of the fasting. And God says, you know, basically as if to say, I'm not concerned about the number of fasts, but let's zero in on the attitude and the purpose. Why are you doing this? When you fasted to lament the fall of the city and the scattering of the people, was that for me? When you fasted, did you do that for yourselves or did you do that for me? I mean, did they think they could get out of exile faster if they fasted? Was there some personal motivation in that fast? Were they hoping for a better house in exile by being religiously strong? Were they fasting to get something or were they fasting with utter devotion upon God where there was no self involved? Why do people call a fast today? National Day of Prayer, call a fast. And the publications say, so that we will be blessed as a nation. Wait a minute. Let's call a fast a religious activity in relationship with God. even so that we as a nation. Well, even that's about us, isn't it? We're just laden with selfishness. When you and I take a personal fast, and we don't tell anyone about it, because biblically we may not, what do we do it for? Oftentimes, because we're selfish. Because we want something. Or because we didn't have enough money to buy lunch, and say, so we'll call it a fast today. Wait, what's the purpose of the fast? That's what God is saying. He's getting at this heart of this thing. And do the same questions apply to our involvement in church activities? Why do we worship? Are we thinking about what we might get out of the service? I wonder what I might get if I go to this place today. Are we to give God a test and see if He blesses us more because we give Him money in an offering? Is it about that, getting more? Do we go on a spiritual pilgrimage of fasting or doing the right thing for a period of time and hope that we get something in return? Or what do we do to try and gain God's favor? Do we do that for His honor and for His glory? Or do we do that for personal reasons? That's what's laid in front of us in Zechariah 7. In verse 6 follows the same tack. This time God asks not about the sacrifices. He asks about normal life. How about when you don't fast? How about when you're eating and drinking? Are you doing that for yourselves? Or for the glory of God? And we say, wait a minute, can eating and drinking be for God's glory? Absolutely. Who gave you what you have to eat? Do you thank Him each and every time? And meal time should be family time. It should be a time of prayer. It should be a time of talking. It should be community in action under provision of God. And how about family devotions? Is that part of your meal time? Now, I think I personally need to repent in that area. Kathy and I always had devotions when our kids were growing up. And now we get busy, and we even say things like, oh, let's just relax and take it over and watch this game or this thing on TV or something like that. And then what happens is we don't talk. But there's something about a mealtime should be a set-apart time of connecting with God and not with this other thing or separation. And Michael used to invite his friends over, and they would eat with us, and then they would say, boy, that was weird. And you say, well, what was weird? Number one, sitting down as a family to eat. We never eat together. Number two, what was that thing after the meal? Tell me about that. Right? I mean, it's just, God wants eating and drinking to be about Him. When you eat and when you drink, what are you doing? Well, I'm just nourishing myself. Great. Toward what end? Toward what end are you nourishing yourself? For what purpose are you being nourished? Where did you get what you got that you were using to nourish yourself? And now that God has our attention, just like He had the attention of all of the people in the land, we can move on to see that God is saying, you need to be people motivated by My Word. Not by yourselves. You need to be people motivated by My Word. And the next question that God poses to ask the people of the land if they're being led by God's Word. And God says, remember the word of the prophets. Verse 7 leads the transition. God is going to remind all the people in the land during Zechariah's day of His Word. And He wants them to consider if His present reminder and His present evaluation of their fasting and their non-fasting, in other words, in all of life, God's present evaluation of all of life, is that under the authority of the Word or not? And verse 8 tells us that this is a new message, even though it's cast as a recollection reminder. And verse 9 brings us to the heart of that message. I need to tell you that I spent days on verse 9. I asked Pastor James for help. I've asked other people for help. I even went and compared the 668 verses that use the words of this of these verses. And I translated the 17 verses where these two words are in the same sentence. And I went back to beginning Hebrew, and I read my beginning Hebrew text, and I read Hebrew grammar books. And all of a sudden I said, I don't agree with the ESV translation. And I do so with great caution, but with great preparation. And you have to know that I might be wrong on this, but I don't think I am. And then it talks about a summary of God's Word. We're looking at verse 9. I'm going to tell you first why I don't like the ESV in this instance, and then I'll tell you what I think the text actually says. It's a bit technical, but it's essential. This is God's Word, and we need to hear it correctly. And the first problem of three, and yeah, it is scary to go this direction, but it's precisely why in the Reformed tradition we demand that ministers be trained in biblical languages. That we recognize that every translation is a product of human involvement, and we need to go back to the original languages. And when the ESV says, render true judgments, that's exactly what chapter 8:16 is talking about. But 7:9 is a different word. 7:9 does not have the word render in it at all. And 7:9 is not exactly parallel to 8:16. The two verses have different words. They convey a different purpose in conversation. And if 8:16 is correct to render judgments that are true and just, then the two verses should be different and not essentially the same like they are in the ESV. And second, the Hebrew for verse 9 gives us the who's who of big Old Testament words. It gives us the five biggest words in the Old Testament in verse 9. And it gives us seven actions that grow out of those five biggest words. And in the ESV, we only see three values and we see five actions. And so we need to correct that. And lastly, some of the words in verse 9 are commands, and the ESV softens them. We need to correct that. So let me humbly suggest what sounds a bit awkward in English, but it's really quite powerful. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, say this. Simply say, the justice of truth. Do justice and mercy and compassion you must show one to another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now, there are technical reasons of grammar for suggesting that you just say the justice of truth, and you don't need all those technical reasons of grammar. What does this odd phrase mean, the justice of truth? What if that phrase is supposed to be a hallmark that stands out? I mean, if you just ponder just that, render true judgment says what? Be involved in a legal system, right? Do something, act rightly. But if you say something like the justice of truth, you're talking about a connection between justice and truth. You're talking about things that are essentially of God. I mean, God is truth. And the justice of truth is kind of like the action of God. And it's just this big, it's something that you could put on a plaque and you could stick on the wall and you could stand there and you could just meditate on it for a month. And you wouldn't really get it, but it would say something and it would be huge. I've taught you a rule for the New Testament, a rule that we say when you cite the verse, you reference the context. What if that's true in the Old Testament? This phrase, the justice of truth, is found exactly in the same form in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 8 is a passage on sin, and it talks about the soul who sins shall die. And the passage says, never should you charge any interest towards someone in the family. If you loan to some of the people of God, you loan one-to-one, and you don't care how long it takes to be repaid. And never should you make money off of someone in the community. If you do work for someone in the community, you charge them what they can pay. If you're used to getting $50 an hour and you work for somebody who gets paid $12 an hour, you accept $12 an hour for your work. You do not profit over people in the community. That's what Ezekiel 18:8 is saying. It leads to this point of never sinning against anyone before God or in the community. And then after going through all of that kind of attention-getting stuff, and you say, God, are you crazy? We got to make money. And then God says, the justice of truth. That's His answer. His answer to all of this back-talking about we need to take care of ourselves and we need to make money and we can't be perfect. And God says, the justice of truth. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense in English. But it's a declaration. And it's just put out there. And what if there was something in another culture where it really meant a lot? In Liberian culture in Bassa, if you tell somebody, well, I'm gonna go to the store or something like this, and they say, go come. And you hear that the first time, you say, what? And they're saying, well, go do your thing and come back. And even when somebody leaves on the journey, they say, go come. Because what we want is we want you here. We want you back. We want to be together. Go come. And then when you carry out conversation, the very first phrase after the greeting and how are you, they say, where'd you come from? And where are you going? Are you going someplace or are you here? That's what they want. They want to know you're here. And we don't understand these little phrases, but they're rich in meaning. And when you understand the culture, they're just huge. And now take the culture of the Old Testament in that sense where mishpat, justice, is the biggest word in the Old Testament. It is the defining word of Old Testament culture. And God says, what I want to say to you about relationship, what I want to say to you about everything that I've ever said to you in all of the Bible, I want to say to you, the justice of truth. The summary of every single revelation is the mishpat of truth. It takes the biggest, two of the five biggest words in the Old Testament. And he says, here. And now let me flesh that out. That justice of truth, it concerns steadfast mercy. You know the word chesed. It concerns carrying out chesed. Something deeper than mercy. Deeper than... It's just huge. And it continues a command. Do justice. Actually, we could translate this next phrase as a command. Render true judgments. It's to take... the verb of mishpat and make it, I mean, take the noun of mishpat and make it the verb of shafat. To carry it out and do mishpat. Do justice. Do it as mercy. Compassion. You must show compassion one to another. And practically speaking, that means do not oppress the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against others. Let none of you even think evil about someone in the community, and let none of you plan evil for someone in the community. Absolutely no. So Zechariah is told to cite a reference to a crucial representative passage to say, what are the things that I taught you in the Scripture through the prophets? And he says, this is what I taught you. I taught you the justice of truth. This is what it's all about. And now if we take that list of things, and I'm not going to go one-to-one, but even if you think of the justice of truth, where do we see that? God has proclaimed it. If that's the summary of the Old Testament, what is it a message of? And we behold Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. And we hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to establish that connection with the Father? Isn't every single thing about the eternal Son, not considering his equality with God as something to hang on to, but humbling himself and taking on human flesh? Why? For the purpose singularly of satisfying God's justice. Because the soul that sins must die. And there is no soul that does not sin. And God's justice has to be satisfied. The biggest concept in all of Scripture is that God's justice has to be satisfied. And God Himself comes as the justice of truth. And satisfies justice as truth. And Jesus has a perfect life, and the Reformers captured that. And Martin Luther even says, why do you spend all your time talking about the death of Christ when you don't talk about His perfect righteousness? Without that perfect life, you have no concept that He was a lamb without blemish. That we need the righteousness of Christ to be the just satisfying sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be satisfied in justice. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, you know, it's not just simple replacement theology. Jesus didn't just die in your place. He says, in Christ we died. Our nature has been put to death. That's too weak. Our person has been put to death in Christ. In Christ we died to sin. God's justice has to be satisfied. And in Christ we now have hope being raised to life. And Jesus is the criteria for final judgment. Where Jesus shows us the truth of God. He is, the writer to Hebrews says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is the Almighty God who chose to dwell. And Jesus alone, is perfect Israel, according to the summary of the Old Testament. And as we strive to be like Jesus, we will reflect true Israel, the true people of God. And the people respond, verse 11. In history, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears. They made their hearts diamond hard so that they would not hear the law and the prophets, and they would not find a message other than rules. And look at they reject verse 12. One of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture on prophecy and inspiration. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the prophets, the former ones. To say this is God's word. God, the Lord of hosts, gave His message. And He sent it by His Spirit. And He proclaimed it through His prophets. And again, the Reformers say, let all the church know. When God speaks in worship, God speaks. Anytime Pastor James or Alan Ulmer or myself, any time that we get the Word of God right,
We are actually speaking the very word of God to the congregation. That's the power of prophecy and inspiration. That's the wonder of making the preaching of the word the central part of the worship service. It's saying by structure of the service, we're going to reject this attitude of making hearts diamond hard. And we're going to focus upon the Lord of hosts has sent His word by His Spirit through His prophets. And that's why we don't create a message. We don't shape a message. We never, ever, ever may stand in front of the people of God and say, I have something I would like to say to you. That doesn't wash. The only thing that we may say to you is to say, thus says the word of the Lord. Anything else, we're imposters and we're just giving you a human talk. Maybe it's good. But it's not the proclamation of the Word of God. It's just somebody's best ideas. Maybe they're helpful. But that's not the standard. We want the Word of God to speak. And that's what God is saying. And now implicit in this whole thing of verse 12, and we're going to get to that, is what are the attitudes of the people listening to the Word of God? And in this period of time, they made their hearts diamond hard that they would not hear the Word of God. I challenge you, God, to penetrate my heart and my mind. Oh, He will. He surely will. And God has the last word. I mean, in looking back, just wait for it and watch closely, but God has the last word. God gets angry and God shuts off the prayer connection. God closes the cell repeater. And we look and we look and we look, and every time we hold up our prayer phone, it says, searching. No service phone. There is no signal. And then boom, here it is in verse 14. And God says, in this historic passage, thinking of the past, sending people into exile, and God says, and the Word of God gives us the vowel points for a future tense word. When He's talking about the past, God says, and I will scatter with a whirlwind. In other words, God is saying, I did it once, and I will do it again. And so He says to the people that are concerned about their fasting, what's your attitude? What's your motivation? Where's your heart? How do you respond to my word? And what I did once, I will do again. If you reject my word, you will pay the consequences. If the readers of God's word act like the old days, God will treat them like the old days. And finally, in this, we need to understand true religion. And the key is to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. Jesus is our hope and our life, not a new national Israel. That's too small. Jesus is our hope and our life. I mean, a new national Israel may or may not be part of God's plan, but we need to think about Jesus in all those passages. And this new national Israel becomes a distortion. Too small. Takes the focus away from the fulfillment in Jesus, because all we care about is fulfillment in national Israel. Really? How about fulfillment in Jesus and Jesus alone? Jesus is the fulfillment. In Him, all of the promises of God are yes. If all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus, then this longing and searching for a new national Israel is secondary, and it is counterfeit to the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus. We don't hold out some promises to be fulfilled outside of Christ. And sometimes you and I fall into that trap. We don't go to the extreme of national Israel, but we pick up something of legalism in the Old Testament. And we think, well, this is really for me, and this and that. And we don't see that everything, the justice of truth, the summary of the Old Testament, is to say, it's not about you. Who can look at the plaque and say, the justice of truth, and say, now that's what I'm talking about. And we don't even know what it means, but we know it doesn't mean us. We know it's bigger than us. We know that it transcends us. And that's the point, that we look back and we see the errors and we see the mistakes and we see that God has stepped into this whole thing in fulfillment, and God says, it's all about me and justice and truth. And the only place you and I can see that is in Jesus the Christ. He is the fulfillment. All promises of God are yes in Christ. Not some, not most, not the majority. All promises of God are yes in Christ. Now, maybe God will fulfill that in two ways, but that's up to Him. And all we get to focus on is Christ as the true Israel. As Christ is the fulfillment of Zechariah 7. And we get to focus on being the people of Christ and therefore living like the true Israel. Not the people of the day, like the true Israel. Like the people that are the product of the justice of truth. And in that, we need to see Christ and Christ alone. And we need to know that His is the name that every tongue shall confess and before which every knee shall bow. He is the justice of God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us a summary of the Old Testament. And then to think that we almost glossed it over and jumped chapter 7 to chapter 8 for the sake of appropriating the promises and the blessings. We would have missed the treasure for the sake of the gain. Father, in living our lives, You challenge us in fasting and in non-fasting, therefore in every aspect of life, to consider Your justice, to consider who You are, to consider relationship with You. And then You wondrously reveal to us that the whole purpose of Your word is to establish the very justice of Your truth, Your justice and Your truth, something that only You could accomplish, something that is so grand that we can't even aspire to it. We have to be claimed by You and brought into Your work. And in that we marvel, because we know the soul who sins shall surely die. And we know that we have no hope in ourselves. That there is nothing in what we bring before You that we could satisfy You, that we could argue with You, that we could even hope to convince You. That You have reached out in Your mercy and in Your grace, and You have laid claim. That You have opened eyes, that You have, in the place even of our stubbornness to shut You out, You have taken our heart of stone, diamond hard as it is, and You have placed within us a heart of flesh. And You have written on that heart of flesh a message. Perhaps You wrote the justice of truth. Perhaps you wrote the fulfillment in Christ. But whatever you wrote, we know that only in the gospel of Jesus does that new heart begin to reverberate. And only in Jesus does there come forth new life, that which we call regeneration. And only in your gift in us and to us do we come forth in faith, and do we seek to appropriate the very blessings of a relationship with you, Almighty God. Oh, Father, we are humbled because we're just like people of old. We lose the focus, we get mistaken, we're selfish, and we marvel at the intervention of your grace, that deserving the worst, we receive the best, because you have chosen us in Christ before the very foundation of the world was laid. So, Father, today we aspire to glorify you, to rejoice that we belong to you. And because of your action, to celebrate you and to know that we can enjoy you. You have satisfied your justice. You have demonstrated your truth. You have drawn us into the transformation of relationship with yourself. We've experienced your mercy. We thank you, our Lord and our God. Fill us now with your Spirit that we would live for you, to glorify you in our eating and drinking, and in the living of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.